song that contains the words, "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail." And though that would have been my firm belief and understanding that that's not just a majority report, that that's the unanimous conviction of all of God's people in all ages, that understanding got shattered a bit when came across my desk a 9-page thing I have before me here by a teacher who in many ways I have a great regard for, as a much used man of God, an evangelist, a teacher of the gospel, whom God has blessed in his ministry and God has used. And yet a man who has also gained a certain degree of notoriety in recent years for other matters, and don't need to go into all of it, just to say that he has now come out with an announcement of the end of the external church. Brethren, I've gone through this 9-page document, not with a great deal of depth, but yet in terms of understanding where the argument lies and what he is saying, and knowing that this particular man has some influence in our own congregation, and probably you know who I'm talking about, but it doesn't matter personalities. What matters is what's asserted, and what matters is whether that assertion is correct or incorrect, whether the teaching is right or the teaching is wrong. Is there such a thing as in this age, before Jesus Christ returns, that the church will end in the purposes and plan of Almighty God? But not only is this asserted in this 9-page document, but the call is given not in terms of some counsel or advice or an option to leave unfaithful churches, to leave churches where the Word of God is not being proclaimed, to leave churches that are not serious about godly worship and godly living and the truth of the Word of God, but to leave all churches. All churches simply because we've entered into a period in history of tribulation, the likes of which we are then told by these arguments, God commands this departure. God commands Christians to leave the churches because the churches will no longer be used in his purposes. And what, just to let you know that I haven't misread what this document states, but I've been told on good authority this morning that people have left churches that are not compromised churches, that are not churches that are unfaithful to the gospel, but churches that are preaching the gospel, churches that in fact supported this man and his ministry, and yet people have left because they've been told that that's what God commands them to do. Now, my desire this evening is not to get into the details of the argument. In fact, I don't think I really need to, because you see, in all of these 9 pages, although if you can see red lettering the passages of Scripture, I would defy anybody to look at all of these passages that are marked in red and find one of them that deals with the subject of the church. There's not one of these passages, and there are many passages here, that are quoted, but not one of them deals with the subject of the church. And yet, these passages are brought together to tell us that the church has ended, that the church is no longer going to continue in the purposes of God. And yet there's not one passage quoted in all of it, and I checked, I went through it to see if there was any mention of the church in any of these passages, and there were none. And I want to just warn you folks, before you ever adopt doctrine that comes your way, that's looking to tell you that certain things are revealed of God, ask yourself the question, are the things that are being alleged being addressed from where the Bible addresses them? The passages of Scripture that teach us about the church ought to be the passages of Scripture we go to determine, is the church a passing entity? Is it something that just exists in the plan of God for a period of time, then to end? Because the places where the Bible talks about the church would give us, you would think, something of a hint, an indication that the church is a passing thing, that the church will end. But you know, every passage we read of in the Scriptures that deals with the church directly tells us quite the contrary. It tells us not that the church will end, but it tells us that the church will endure. And what I want to do this evening is I want to address the question of the endurance of the Christian church. Again, not to argue this thesis. That's not my concern. Or to engage in personalities. But simply to arm you for what you might be hearing of teachings that might come your way, to understand that in accordance with what the Bible tells us about the church is not an ending entity, but it is an enduring entity. And how I want to do that, first of all, is to look at the passages that teach it, directly and up front. I want to begin with the very first reference in the New Testament to the church. And most of you are aware of where that first reference is. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. The very first mention of the ecclesia, the church, is in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And before we look at it, I just want to define this Greek word, ekklesia. This word that's translated church in this passage is a word that describes an assembly. That's simply what it is. It's not a building. It's not an organization. It's not a many layered and leveled hierarchy. It's an assembly. The word is used in Acts 19, describing the mob that was in the square of the town of Ephesus when the silversmith, Demetrius, stirred up the multitude against Paul. And there was that unruly church that gathered there. There was an unruly assembly. And the town clerk of Ephesus said, "This is an unlawful church. It's an unlawful assembly. It shouldn't be meeting in this way. There are regular churches, regular assemblies, where you can come before the leaders of the town," the word's used in that sense too, "and bring the case then." It's a word that's used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint for the kahal of Israel. That's a Hebrew word that speaks of the congregation. The congregation! The people that congregate as the people of Israel were the church in the wilderness. They were the assembly of God. Now Jesus, in this passage, having asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" and having heard their answers, having asked them the more important question, "Who do you say that I am?" and having Simon Peter respond that, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus responds by saying, first of all, "Simon, you are blessed for having this knowledge. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Not on Peter, but upon the rock, perhaps of the confession that Peter made, that deals with Christ as the Christ of God, or Jesus as the Christ of God, as the Son of the living God. It's upon the foundation of Christ and of His truth that Jesus says, "I will build my church. I will build my assembly. The assembly that I own, that I will purchase through the shedding of my own blood. It's my assembly." Upon the rock of confession of who I am, I will construct my church. And we're told one more thing. For Jesus owns it. We're told that Jesus builds it. It's His church, my church. I will build my church. And then we're told about that church, that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Strange phrase, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell. What's it talking about? You know, the gates of the city was the place where the elders of the city would meet, decide questions of city policy and decide matters of justice. It was the place of authority. The gates of the city are the place of rule, the place of authority or power. There is a power of Hades. There is the power of hell. Now, Hades is a word that was used for the abode of the dead, the powers of death, the powers of hell. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that Satan is he who had the power of death. Jesus came to destroy him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and redeem those who for all their lifetime were, through the fear of death, were subject to bondage. That's a loose paraphrase, but that's the essence of what the writer to the Hebrews says. Satan had the power of death. And Jesus has come to disarm him. But you see, the powers of death, the powers of Satan, the powers of hell will not prevail against the church. Rather, the church will prevail against them. The church won't be extinguished. It will be prevailing. It's His church. He owns it. His authority is present in it. He constructs it. It's the Lord who adds to the church as many as should be saved. And Jesus says, "My church that I build is given a principle of unconquering life. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Look what it's founded on. It's founded upon the rock of the confession that Jesus is the Son of the living God. God is the living God. He's active. He's not like the idols that have eyes but cannot see, and ears that cannot hear, mouths and cannot speak. He's the God who is in the heavens, has done whatever He has pleased. God is at work within His church. You see, the church can go through periods of weakness and unfaithfulness, inconsistency. It can have elements in it, such as we find in the church of Corinth. Is that a perfect church? Is that a church that had it all together? A lot of times we think the early church did, but you know, it did not. It didn't. They had squabbles among themselves and fractured ring of unity around preachers. Some said they were of Paul, some of Apollos, some of the more spiritual ones said, "We are of Christ." Paul had to correct lots of problems there. They didn't discipline as they should. Instead of disciplining a man who was committing immorality, sexual immorality, with his mother-in-law, his father's wife, they had no problems about it. Probably they rejoiced, "Well, he's forgiven, he's covered in the blood." Imagine that. Imagine that. Paul has to address those things. And he does. But he doesn't unchurch the church because there's immorality present, because there's problems present, because there's weakness present, because God is in the business of reforming His church, of correcting His church, of bringing it low in repentance. Look at the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches of Asia Minor. Now, I'm not saying that there's not times when God writes over a church, "The glory's departed." There are times. There are times when God says, "Ichabod." He says, "The glory's departed," and the Lord simply leaves churches. He says to the Ephesian church, "Unless you repent, I will remove your candlestick." Jesus can excommunicate a church. They can still have their sign out front, say, "This is where the Ephesian church meets." But Jesus says, "Fine, let them meet. I just won't be there. My spirit will not be present there." See, the true church of Christ, again, it's not an institution, a hierarchy, an organization, just a group of people with a common set of beliefs and common ideas and common goals and common aspirations. We're not the Kiwanis Club. We're not the Elks Club. We're not the Democratic or Republican parties. Definitely not the Democratic, but not even the Republican party. We're not a political party. The reality is that what binds us together has nothing to do with ideology, political concerns, social agendas, moral uplift, anything other than commitment to the Son of God. We are His. We have been bought with a price. And when Jesus Christ works in hearts and lives and makes us His own, He tells us we're not to just go it alone. We're to go it together in the community of believers, to congregate, to assemble, to meet, for the mutual encouragement of each other, for the worship of God, for the spread of the gospel. We are the church. I don't want to do the silly thing that the guys do with the hands about there's the church and the steeple and inside you see the people. But that's the idea. The church is the people. There will always be a church because the gospel will always be preached to the end of the age. God has a purpose of saving sinners that will not stop. In fact, that's what keeps Jesus from returning, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. You see, there's mockers going about and saying, oh, you Christians, you're living in the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus, but oh, you guys are so ridiculous. Don't you know that ever since the creation of the world, everything's always been the same? There's never been an intervening God. There's never been a judgment that came. And Peter says they're willfully ignorant of this very thing. And he talks about the flood. God sent judgment in the days of Noah, destroying the world that was then, and God's going to destroy the world that's now at the coming of His Son. They're willfully ignorant. God has intervened. God will intervene. But why hasn't He come? Well, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, Peter says, as some men count slackness. But what does He do? He's long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has His purpose of bringing a people to repentance, bringing a people to faith, bringing the people into the embrace of His saving plan, and that will not stop until all the elect are brought in. Then, but not till then, will the trump of God sound. Not then, but not till then, will the Lord descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel. Not then, but not till then, will the dead in Christ rise. Then, but not till then, will we be gathered up together to be forever with the Lord. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Look over at Matthew chapter 18. We have the second reference to the church that's found in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 18. It is an interesting context in which we find this second reference. Jesus says in verse 15, He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they shall ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Jesus says the church is to gather, to assemble, and act in a matter of dispute between brethren. One brother sins against another, tries to iron it out personally with that brother, alone. The emphasis there is alone. Doesn't first bring it publicly to the church, doesn't go and tell the pastor, doesn't go and gossip about it to all the members. No. You go along. Tell him his fault between you and him. You may gain your brother just in that way, and the end of it will be reconciliation and perhaps learning a few lessons that will stand you in good stead the next time problems occur. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But in the event he won't hear, well, keep it still. Semi-private, take one or two others. They will hear what occurred, and their ears, every truth will be established, and they can give their input, their counsel. But if even that does not work, and he doesn't hear even two or three brethren, and he remains stubborn, he remains obstinate, then bring this matter of interpersonal difficulties and tension and sin, bring it to the church, and let everybody hear about it, and then let the church determine the action. The church says, brother, we think you're wrong, we think you sinned against the other brother, we believe that you need to take time before God to consider your ways, and you need to repent. But the man says, I will not repent. And the church is to act in the way of excommunication. The church is to act in the way of disciplining that member. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That doesn't mean we're to throw stones at him. It doesn't mean we're to shun him and avoid him. It means we're to treat him as an unbeliever. That's how you treat heathens. That's how you treat tax collectors. You love them into the kingdom, but you don't view them as Christians and kingdom members until they repent and until they believe. You've got to treat that person in that very same way. And Jesus says, those things which the church determines as binding upon earth has something of ratification in the presence of God in heaven. Now again, that doesn't have to do with decisions the church makes that is clearly wrong. I mean, the church can err. The church can err in an act of discipline, and I don't believe that whatever you bind on earth is absolutely to have no parameters. I hate that word parameters, but nonetheless, to have no limits to it. There are limits, but we're to act under Christ's authority. But yet, when we do, our acts have authority. What the church determines has authority. It's not just upon the earth. It's not just that we've determined this matter, but yet nothing in the presence of God affirms the rightness of our judgments. When we judge rightly, when we've judged biblically, when we've judged in accordance with truth, there's a binding reality in the presence of God in heaven as well as upon the earth within the church. Amazing, isn't it? The church meets with the power of the risen Christ, with his authority. When we act in accordance with truth, there is that which resonates in the courts of God in heaven, saying amen to the determinations that the church makes which are according to truth. Is that a surprise to you? Really shouldn't be. The Bible tells us there's joy in the presence of the angels of God when a sinner repents. It has to do not just with earthly realities, but heavenly realities as well. And when the church, in obedience to God's word, exercises godly discipline and biblical discipline, there is a heavenly reality that does correspond or does resonate, or does affirm the determinations that the church makes. Jesus says, with regard to prayer, when we come together and we agree, there will be, again, a heavenly response. It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And again, it's not that we meet together and say, Lord, we need $1 million and we need 500 new members and we need a new building. And No, again, it's within the framework of what we're taught of in the Scriptures that is acceptable prayer and godly prayer, not to consume these things upon our own desires, but yet to pray in accordance with the will of God. God will hear, and God will answer. And you see, the reason there is a resonation in heaven about decisions the church makes upon the earth, and responses in heaven for the prayers of the people of God agreed upon the earth, is that we have the reality of a present Lord in our midst. He says, for, here is the thing that makes these things true, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there. In the midst of them, I'm there when you exercise discipline to guide, to govern, to enlighten, to make you sensitive to biblical truth and biblical principles. I am there when together you pray and agree about the things that are needed upon the earth. We have a present Lord in our midst as the people of God. Where the church meets, Jesus is present. Again, not where the institutional church meets just because they have a steeple and just because they have a nice Gothic building or building that is impressive in a modern way of construction. It's not just that it's a glass cathedral and it looks religious and it looks spiritual. There's no presence of Jesus just in buildings. God does not dwell in temples made with hands, but brethren, where his people assemble, where they assemble before him, where they assemble in the light of his word, where they assemble with dependence upon the scriptures. Jesus says, I am there in their midst. Now you say, Pastor, you tell us it's not always true. Whatever the church is not always true and bound in heaven if we've acted wrongly and unbiblically. Can we then be sure that Jesus is always present where two or three gather together? You see, he doesn't always answer everything we ask. There are limits and there's biblical teaching about what's acceptable prayer. Is Jesus always present? Well, brethren, he might not always be present in the same way. The Old Testament does speak about God deserting his people at times to see what it was in their hearts. God sometimes, for our sins, and to discipline us, to bring us low, to bring us to repentance, there may be times we gather and we do not sense the presence of Jesus. We do not sense the reality of his nearness. But thanks be to God, it's not often we experience that, but brethren, we do. We do. But yet, God has his purposes even for that. But the reality is that Jesus, even when we don't sense his presence or have reality of the power of the presence of the living Christ, he's not fully abandoned us. And he never will. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in fact, he's not only present when we do the work of discipline and give ourselves to the work of prayer where two or three are gathered together in my name for these purposes. But look over in Matthew chapter 28. In the words of the great commission, you say, Lord, will you always be present? And again, sometimes for discipline, we won't sense his presence. But once that discipline is accomplished, we will know it again and know it afresh. Because Jesus says to his people, in the words of chapter 28 of Matthew's gospel, in verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going therefore, light of who I am, has ascended to my Father, as possessed with all authority in heaven and on earth. Going therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the external church. No, brethren. There is no end to the external church until the end of the age. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, brethren, my Bible doesn't tell us there are many ages. It tells us there's the age that is now and the age which is to come. Didn't we read that in Ephesians chapter 1? That Jesus was raised with above all authority, principality, and powers, every name that is named, both in what? This age, and that which is to come. There's this age, there's that age which is to come. The Bible's really clear that there's not many ages. You don't have seven different ages that run through biblical history. You have this age, you have the age which is to come. You don't have the end of the church age, and then a tribulation age, and then some other age, and then a millennial age, and then four other ages that are inserted here, there, and elsewhere. There's this age, and there's that age which is to come. And Jesus says, in this age, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And thanks be to God, if we're his, he will be with us even in the age to come, but in a different way, not by his Spirit, but by his own personal presence. For then we will be forever with the Lord. Who were brought into the presence of our Savior at the end of the age. He will be with his church. Not only when we discipline, not only when we pray, but when we go, when we make disciples, when we baptize, when we teach, Jesus has promised his presence to be with us. Not up to a certain point, and then the end of the church age comes, and disciples are going to be scattered hither and yon, without any authority or teaching or teachers or structure or biblical obedience. No! As the church does its work till Jesus comes, he will be with us. The church will endure, brethren. As these clear passages show us. Paul's letter to the Corinthians that we've looked at on a number of occasions when we've gathered for the Lord's Supper affirms the same thing. Not only is the church present for evangelism, for baptism, for teaching, for discipline, for prayer, but also to give itself to obeying Jesus, to break bread, to drink the cup, to do this in remembrance of Him. Celebration of the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. That's a church ordinance. And it's interesting that throughout this section, the mention is there again and again and again of you coming together, of the assembly of the saints. Verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Verse 20, wherefore when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise what? The church of God, the assembly of God. You see, the church is the context in which the Lord's Supper is celebrated. It's a church ordinance, and it's given for the observance of the church. Until the church ends, the teacher finds some circumstantial evidence and gleaning section from the prophets and some other arguments here, and brings all of these arguments together to say, now the church has ended, the church age has come to an end, and we have to leave the churches and then do the work of the Lord in some other fashion. No, no. Because our Lord Jesus gave this ordinance that Paul, simplistic, in all simplicity, records in the words of verse 23 to the verse 26. And Paul concludes those words of institution, what Jesus gave the church on the night in which he was betrayed, when he took the bread and he broke it, when he passed the cup and said, Paul concludes those thoughts in the words of verse 26 when he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Not till some arbitrary time, when we've figured out from our Bible study that the church has outlived its function and its purpose? No. Till He comes. We have a responsibility, folks, to assemble for the purposes of worship, for the purpose of prayer, for the purpose of observing the supper, of administering baptism, of making disciples, of teaching. And we have a responsibility, a commandment from the living God to be about this work till Jesus comes, and not one moment sooner. Till He comes. That's God's commandment. Not to leave the assemblies, but not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. To continue the work that He has given us to do until the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and not one minute sooner. Not one minute sooner. Till He come. So we have the clear passages of Scripture that address church matters, church work, church functions, church concerns. And what are we told about those things? Well, we're told the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We're told He will be with us always to the end of the age. We're told these things we're to be doing till He come. Will the church perish? Not if you believe the Bible. Will the church outlive its purpose? Not if you believe the Bible. The clear passages assert the church's endurance. But then secondly, when Jesus returns, what is he going to find? I mean, we all agreed that the return of Christ is the consummation of all things. Now, I know there are some who think, well, there's a lot of other things that are going to happen, and that's just the kickoff for the time clock to begin, when bunches of things in accordance with some great time chart and events to come. But I won't get into all the details of how people think the end will happen, but the end's coming. This age is going to get wrapped up. The age to come is going to be ushered in. Jesus will come. When he comes, what will he find? Well, the Bible's clear. He's going to find a lot of people unprepared. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be when the Son of Man comes. People are going to be eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They're going to be giving themselves over to their own concerns. Again, none of those things are sinful. It's not sinful to eat and drink. It's not sinful to marry and to be giving in marriage. They're just not going to care if the Bible says Christ is returning. This is, they didn't care when Noah said a flood's going to come and wipe away all the people upon the earth. We never saw a flood. Why should we believe it? We never saw things like that occur. We haven't seen it. We don't believe it. People say we never saw the return of Christ, and we're skeptical. We don't believe it. And they're just going to go off and do their thing. They will be unprepared. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus will find many unprepared, many taken unawares. But is that all he's going to find? Now, I know that in Luke chapter 18, at the end of the parable of the woman who went to the unjust judge, Jesus makes the statement that some people seize upon to indicate that when Jesus returns, there's going to be no Christians here upon the earth. At the end of Luke 18 in verse 8, when Jesus says that he that is God will avenge his elect who cry unto him day and night, he will do it speedily. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith upon the earth? Well, notice the question is not answered. Now, the assumption is that he might find a scarcity of faith. And I believe that's probably true. Again, I don't know. I'm not a prophet. And I'm not going to limit God's ability to bring wonderful revival through the gospel. I would not limit for a minute God's ability to start saving people at rates that will just cause our heads to spin. But I don't know that that will be true. In fact, I believe it's possible for there to be a whole lot of unbelief, even in the midst of a whole lot of faith. What are we dealing with today? 6 billion people that inhabit the planet? If 1 billion people became true Christians, that's still 5 billion that aren't. That's still a whole lot of unbelief. But 1 billion people are still 1 billion people. Again, I don't have a clue as to what the numbers would be. I know the Bible says that many go in the way that is broad. They enter into the broad gate and through the broad way that leads to destruction. And very few enter in the straight gate and walk the narrow way that leads to life. And so there are comparatively few that are saved. I grant you that the Bible does indicate that. But when Jesus returns, again, my question is, will he find no believers? Will he not find a waiting people? Will he not find a people that are expecting him, that love his appearing? Look at the book of 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll start reading at verse 13. And again, I realize that Paul is writing to a specific church in history at a point in time. But yet, in writing to this church, these letters were meant for the church in all ages. And though these events did not happen in that generation that Paul is writing in, yet it's for the church in whatever generation we are in, that we would have encouragement, that he would have comfort, that we would have hope. But brethren, there's going to be a time when Jesus does return in history. And when he does return in history, what is he going to find? Look at what the passage tells us. Verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Those who have died and are in the presence of God, God will bring with the returning Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have died. In other words, we don't have an advantage if we're part of that generation alive at the return of Christ over those who have died. They won't lose out on blessings. They will not lose out upon the resurrection. We won't be first in order. We won't be first in importance. We won't precede those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall forever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Paul says when Jesus returns, there's not only going to be a lot of dead folks that are going to emerge from the tombs at the voice of the Son of God, but there's going to be some living folks as well. There are going to be some people upon the earth who will rise to greet him, rise to meet him, rise to welcome him, rise waiting with expectation for his coming. There'll be living saints upon the earth. Are they going to be unchurched folks? I don't think so. Why should they be? They're the ones who are expecting his coming, who are occupying faithfully, who are up and about the business of doing his will. Ought they not to be assembling together for the work that the king has commanded them to do in his name? We have no business leaving the responsibilities that Christ has given. We have no business forsaking assembling, forsaking worship, forsaking church ordinances, forsaking church government, forsaking submission to church leadership. We have no business doing any of that. We will be alive, or some will be alive, expecting Christ, loving his appearing. Verse 5, chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "But concerning times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." In other words, we're going to be awake and alive and waiting and expecting and hoping. Those who are alive upon the earth at the time when Jesus comes will be prepared to welcome him, to greet him, to accompany him to the earth for judgment. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and brethren, we can multiply these passages, but these passages tell us when Jesus comes, there's going to be some believing folks around. And these believing folks are going to comprise his assembly. The assembly that he says he will build. The assembly that is his by purchase. The assembly that will no wise be overcome by the gates of Hades. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 speaks of the Lord coming in verse 8. "In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God. To those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Not only will there be unbelievers who will be destroyed, unbelievers who will be sent away from his presence, there will be those who will come into his presence to admire him. They will welcome him because they are faithful and have loved his appearing. But brethren, one other thing I want to say is not only does the Bible give clear and explicit statements that indicates the church will endure, not only does it provide us with the scene of the second coming of Jesus that shows the church has endured. But the Bible also sets forth the purpose of God with respect to the church that makes it necessary for the church to endure. The Bible sets forth God's purpose with respect to the church that does make it necessary for the church to endure until Jesus comes. Look with me at the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul speaks of his becoming a minister of the gospel according to the gift of the grace of God given to him in verse 7 by the effective working of God's power. Verse 8, he says, "To me who am the who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. That is this mystery of God bringing together Gentiles and Jews as fellow heirs, fellow partakers of his promise through the gospel." That's the mystery that he's speaking about. It's made explicit in verse 6. It's the mystery that has been hidden in God who created all things, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, or actually through the church. It's through the church the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. When you think of Paul's view of the church, what do you think? Think of a man who was sort of down on the church, its purpose, its future, its destiny. No, no. Paul saw the church as God's creation. He saw the church as exhibiting the manifold wisdom of God. And he saw the church as having its purpose in the plan of God, in the purpose of God, as making known God's wisdom even to principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Now, folks, I don't know who those principalities and powers in the heavenlies are. It may be that they're the evil spirits that we read about in chapter 10, the principalities and powers in heavenly places that are the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. It could be that God, as we saw this morning, is thumbing his nose at the evil spirits and saying, "Look, you've looked to frustrate my designs, and you've looked to frustrate my plans. I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make something so wonderful and glorious that all heaven is just going to marvel. Even the evil spirits are going to have to acknowledge this is an amazing thing that God has done to bring into one body people of such diverse backgrounds that have nothing in common with one another, who left to themselves would do what all people do. They simply wage war and have conflicts and have disputes and just simply be at one another's throats. God says, I'm going to do something that's just going to amaze you. I'm going to take these wicked, self-centered people and I'm going to blend them together in a body that's going to function to my glory. They're going to function together in unity and in love and in sensitivity to one another by my grace and by my spirit indwelling them. It's going to cause even the demons that thought they were going to frustrate my plans to just be embarrassed and just be scandalized. But it could be that the spiritual powers that are the angels, it could be angelic principalities and powers that are mentioned, and they too will marvel. They too will marvel at what God has done in the founding of a church, in the way in which he has brought the elements together in his church to show forth his manifold wisdom. And over in chapter 5 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul's directives to husbands in verse 25 is that husbands are to love their wives, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. The church is the object of redemptive love. The church are the sheep for which Jesus paid the price for sin, that Jesus gave his life for them, for us, who comprise his believing people. And Jesus' purpose in giving his life for the church is their sanctification. It's the cleansing of his people by the washing of water by the word, and there's the presentation of his people in his own presence as a glorious church. See, the world can look at the church and say compromise. The world can look at the church and say weakness. The world can look at the church and say a whole bunch of things, but you know what God does when he looks at the church? He says it's glorious. And I'm going to work in it, and I'm going to perfect it till I present it to myself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. See, I can't find in the Bible where the Lord Jesus is down on the church. The Lord Jesus loves his church. The Lord Jesus died to purchase his church. The Lord Jesus is committed to work in his church, to cleanse us, to perfect us, to present us to himself. He's not going to give the church over to the devil. He's not going to give the church over to Antichrist. He's not going to give the church over to just be abandoned of him. As long as his people assemble, he will be present. Jesus, in the words of verse 29, we read, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does what? Just as the Lord does the church." Jesus nourishes his church. He feeds the church. He cherishes the church. He loves the church. He cares for the church. He meets the needs of the church. Jesus will not abandon his church. And Jesus will never tell you to abandon it either. Brethren, I'm sure there are many other arguments that we can present from just clear passages of Scripture that deal with the question of the church. But just in terms of coming up with something what I thought was very compelling and clear and powerful to my own heart within a limited frame of time, I think these passages bring us to conclude, they must bring us to conclude, that what we sang in that hymn is true. The church will never perish. Our dear Lord to defend, will guide, sustain, and cherish. He's with us to the end. Though there be foes that hate her, and false sons in her pale, yet by his grace we ever shall prevail. God is with his people, and will never abandon them. What does it say to us? Well, I would say, first of all, it says we need to be careful of any man, who despises the church of Jesus Christ. Whatever reason, he despises the church of Jesus Christ. God's word to such people is frightening. And, you know, you expect it from the enemies. But when the friends of the gospel speak evil of the church, when the friends of the gospel look to disparage the church, perhaps it's even more frightening. Perhaps it's even more frightening. Remember what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? He said, "Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? Why are you looking to hurt my people, to wound my people, to bring distress to my people? Doing it to them, you're doing it to me." Again, I don't care the reasons or the arguments, but those who would promulgate doctrines and advance views that would discourage the hearts of the people of God, as they see people who are believers leave their midst, come out from under godly ministries and godly authority, that can't help but discourage the hearts of the people of God. People who would do that are doing it to Christ. Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you've done this unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it to me." Jesus says, "How you treat my brethren is how you treat me." And again, to advance teachings that are going to divide believers one from another, that are going to bring disruption and division within the church of the Lord. It's simply unconscionable. I have no problems with you saying, leave unfaithful churches. Leave ministries that are not proclaiming the gospel. Leave places where God has obviously written Ichabod over the place and His glory has departed. No problems. You want to assert that? I'll join you. But to say leave the ministries of faithful, godly men who are paying a price for bearing witness to truth, who are seeking to be faithful shepherds of the sheep. Brethren, it hurts me deeply to think that these things are happening. It hurts me deeply. And I don't know if it hurts me, how much more does it hurt our Lord, who loves His church, who cherishes His church, who nourishes His church, when teachings like this are promulgated and believed, and people act upon it, not because they find this in the Bible, but because somebody with a tremendously gifted imagination, I shouldn't say that, tremendously gifted ability to frame ideas from this place, that place, and the next place. You want to call it imagination, fine, I did, but maybe that's incorrect. But you see my point. Whatever the reasons, however it came about, it's simply wrong. It's simply wrong. We need to be careful of the teachings of such men. We can prize them for other things, but in that they do this, we've got to dig in our heels and say, no, we can't follow you here. We can't follow you here. Is to follow you here is to be disruptive to the work of God. Beware of anything, brethren, that would cause you to have your own heart not regard the church of the Lord. We can plug holes or we can punch holes into any church and look at its imperfections and look at its weaknesses and look at its inconsistencies. But is that what we should be doing? Again, if in the Bible, these churches that had the problems they had are still not unchurched. They're still regarded as the churches of the Lord Jesus. They're still praised by the apostle. They're still prayed for. Do we have any right to simply write the church off? Any place where God's people assemble, we should rejoice for it. Any place where the ordinances of the gospel are being celebrated, we should rejoice for it. Every place where there's godly men and women who are seeking to raise their families in the fear and admonition of the Lord, who are seeking to do God's will and to evangelize the lost and to encourage one another, brethren, we should rejoice for that. We should say, thanks be to God. Not say, well, look, because they don't walk with us, should we command that fire come out of heaven and consume them? Because they don't see eye to eye with us in how we see prophecy or how we see sovereignty or how we see baptism or how we see some other issue. Let's just call God to send fire out of heaven and consume them. Jesus says, beware of the spirit you're of. We need to strive to maintain our love to the church that Jesus loved and gave Himself for. Its ministries, its meetings, its ordinances, its officers, its purpose, its place in the plan of God. Is the church to you what it is to God? Is the church of Jesus Christ to you what it is to its Lord? May God grant that our assessment of the church be what God's is, what the Word's is. And may our thoughts about the church and its purpose, its destiny, and our responsibilities to it be framed by what's clearly there in the Bible. May that be what governs our thinking upon this matter. And may God grant us to pray in the light of this present situation, which came out of left field for me, to read those things, and it's greatly distressing, but I think that we ought to pray for the man involved, we ought to pray for the ministry that's involved, and we ought to pray that those who have been very quick to just embrace it, because, well, this is a guy that's on the radio a lot, and they sounds authoritative, and it sounds biblical, that they would be brought to study this out. They would be brought to search the Scriptures, and not to quickly assume, well, there's the voice of the modern day prophet has been spoken and leaving the church is what we're to be doing. No. May every thought be brought captive to the obedience of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our hearts indeed are grieved when we see divisions within the church, when we see divisions of this nature, where people who have worshipped together and served you together and walked together are now experiencing the trauma of departing from one another, not because of unfaithfulness, not because of a ministry that's not biblical, but because of a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation. Oh God, we pray that you teach your people to think biblically, that you would teach your people to be subject to your word and to take what's clear in the Bible as that which should govern our understanding of these matters. Oh Lord, if in any way the word has been wrested this evening, if any way there's been placed upon these passages something you didn't intend to be there, I would pray that you would give us to see it and that those things that have been stated would not have that power to regulate our understandings and outlook. But insofar as what we have endeavored to see from the scriptures is what you've placed there in them, we pray, Father, that those would be the realities that would govern our outlook with respect to the church. And we would bless you, Lord Jesus, that the church is not ours, but yours. And it's not what we build, but what you build. And we're thankful for your own commitment to preserve your church and to give it that principle of unconquerable life, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We're thankful that you will be with your church even to the end of the age, that in the work that you've given us to do of evangelism and of teaching and of baptisms, the work of discipline and of prayer, that we would know your presence and we would know the reality of a present Christ. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to give us a great regard for the things that you regard, a love for the things that you love. And insofar as the church is part of your own purpose to bring glory and honor to yourself, to bring the church even, to display before principalities and powers your manifold wisdom, we pray that we would indeed be subject to the church in our service and love, its ordinances and its officers, the things that you've set forth in your word that's part of church life, that these would not be things we bristle at, but things that we would embrace from the heart. Lord, it's your glory we desire above everything else. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to instruct us in these matters and give us grace to stand fast and firm upon your word as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.